Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there is a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?"
Good morning, everybody. So we're going to continue our sermon series, Journey to the Cross, this morning in Luke. And if you remember last week, Pastor Dave was sharing with us about Jesus's return and how Jesus's return is going to come to us without warning. And it's going to be something that we don't expect. We don't know when it's going to happen. And it's not going to be a secret. It's going to be big. It's going to be obvious as seeing lightning in the sky in the east, it will be visible in the west. That is what Jesus' return will be like. And so we need to be ready when he comes out and continue in the work of the Great Commission. So let's pray together as we bow your head with me, and we'll pray as we begin today's message. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to come before you this morning and learn from your word. We thank you for the story that we're going to read of the persistent widow and that we've heard a little bit about this morning. God, we pray that you would use this story to shape our lives. Call us individually in our hearts to what you have for us. God, help us to get out of the way of what you're trying to do with us. And God, be with me as I lead these people this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. So you can turn to that if you want. That's the story of the persistent widow. And the story of the persistent widow is this story of this widow who is trying really hard to plead her case to this judge. But because this judge is like a selfish guy, he's only concerned about himself. He's not caring about her at all. He doesn't give her what she wants, right? Until she eventually gets so insistent with him that he gives in. And it's not because this judge cares about justice. It's because this widow has annoyed him to the point that he just gives in and gives her what he wants, just to get her off his back. So that's what this story is about. Now, if you have ever gone to a grocery store with a kid who can talk, then you can understand the story and relate to the story of the persistent widow. We have four kids, me and my wife. We prayed for two, but we must have prayed separately at some point, right? Because there was some confusion in how we asked for two kids. So anyway, God came through and he blessed us with four kids. I'm just kidding. Three of them are sitting over there. Anyway, so we have four kids. Four kids are challenging in a grocery store, right? And it doesn't matter, like when we go into a grocery store with our kids, it doesn't matter if before you go in, you say, "Look, this is the list and we're sticking to the list," right? You can read the riot act before you get in, but the moment they walk through the doors of that superstore or whatever we're going into, they see all the colors and the sugar and the different cereals and they just turn into different people in that store. So we have four kids. I think I've mentioned that once or twice. Each one of those kids will ask for at least three items in the grocery store. So if you can do math, you're going, "Oh, that's a dozen things that family, those kids are going to ask the parents for when they go into the grocery store." So that means when my wife and I walk through the doors of a grocery store, we have to be prepared to reject our children a dozen times before we leave that store. And it's not a simple no, right? It's not like they ask us for something and it's just like no, and they're like, "Okay," and they put it back. It's like high pressure sales at that point. As a matter of fact, I think it even goes beyond high pressure sales, and they're using advanced interrogation techniques on us. So one of them, the way it works with our family is one of them will start whining, right? Like right away, one of them, "I want this," and they'll start whining. And then while we're kind of put off by that and a little bit annoyed, one of them will run away And so now we're annoyed and we're distracted. In the meantime, the other two will come around like velociraptors and they will start bombarding us with questions. Why can't I have this? You said yes to so-and-so last time. How long has it been since you said yes to me? I want to know the date and the time. And then all this is going on. This is what happens. Every aisle that we walk down with our kids, you guys are laughing because you're like, he's making this funny story up. This happened Friday at Costco. Okay? I went to Bible school. I was trained in a Bible school, not the CIA. So I'm not mentally prepared for this kind of stuff. I don't even go into the grocery store anymore. But my wife, she'll give in to these demands with our kids every now and again, usually once or twice. And that's a huge credit to her. But she just eventually just gives in just enough so that she can just remember what was on the initial list before we got into the store. Grocery store shopping with my children or with your children, I'm sure you can relate, is like the story of the persistent widow. She just would not take no for an answer. And she just keeps pushing and pushing and pushing until she gets justice, right? Well, as we look at this parable this morning, it actually gets a little bit confusing when we look at verse 7 of this passage, because we read, it says, "And will God not give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night?" And as we read that, it kind of makes us and leaves us with this impression that if we can just pray hard enough, if we can say the right things and do the kid in the grocery store thing correctly and just good enough, that God will grant us in his goodness what we're asking for. But is that true? Can we be so persistent in our prayers, saying just the right thing or being, you know, fervent enough that God will come through and grant us our requests? You guys are leaning in right now and you're like, hey, tell me the answer to that. I would like to know that. There's some things on my list. That kind of thinking is our flesh thinking. That is our sinful nature trying to upset the divine order that God has put in place, where God is in control and he tries to direct us and he speaks to us and he guides us. In our brokenness, we want it the opposite way. We want to be able to tell God what to do. But that would be a terrible thing if that could actually happen, because humanity in control of God going the opposite way, I mean, we probably wouldn't even have been born by now, because somebody at some place along their way would have gotten something that would have ended the world, right? Like, in our brokenness, we don't know what to ask for from God. That kind of thinking where we're trying to control things is called functional paganism, pardon me. And I have to give credit to our executive director, Russ McDermott, because he's the one who gave me that term, because he's much smarter than me and he knew what it was. But I think it describes the way we operate in humanity or in on earth very well. And it describes, you know, the picture of humanity very, very well. Because we like the idea, or we don't like the idea, I should say, of an all-powerful God who can tell us what to do. That kind of gets under our skin a little bit. But we certainly don't mind the thought of us being able to tell an all-powerful God what to do. If that bothers you when I say that, you can email Russ at russmcdermott@erbc. I'm just kidding, but just in case, his email's on the screen right there. Look, I think it's important this morning that we understand that God cannot be forced into anything by us. And it's actually a good thing that he can't be forced into anything. Because if he was whimsical and if he was capricious and if he just did, you know, changed his mind at a whim or anytime he wanted to, it would make it difficult for us to trust him, right? He is steadfast and he is unwavering. And because of that, we can trust him when he says things like, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." Because if he is unchanging when he said that 2,000 years ago, that he was the way, then that means as you sit here today in these pews, he is still the way, the truth, and the life for you. And that's a pretty good thing. Scripture tells us that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we also read that God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? God cannot be persuaded to change his mind, and that's a good thing for us. But still, sitting here today in the pews, you might look at that and say, well, yeah, I can agree with that. That makes sense. I'm glad that God can't change his mind. However, in practice, as we live out our lives day after day, I think it's a little bit harder for us to grab a hold of that. Because when God starts walking us down a path that goes against what we might want for our will in our lives, then it kind of bothers us a little bit. It can be a little bit of a harder pill to swallow when we know that we're going down a direction we don't want to go, and I can't just cry out to God and change his mind on that issue. About a year and a half ago, my son had to go in for a surgery, and none of our kids have had to do that before, and so it was scary for his mom and I. It wasn't a major surgery, but it was major enough for us, and he had a tooth that was growing up in his palate, and it was kind of intruding on his nasal cavity, and so they couldn't get it from his mouth. They actually had to cut underneath his lip and pull his skin back and go up under his nose. So I was praying. I was praying, you know, like, Lord, like, could you just take the tooth away before we have to go through this? Like, the thought of them having to do this to my poor kid. And so I was trying to inform God how this should probably play out and just praying for his safety and all that kind of stuff. Because I didn't like the idea that God would be in control of that situation and I wouldn't be. Like, I would much rather be in control of my son's, you know, destiny at that moment than God, even though I trust God. And I'm sure you can relate to that in your life, that there have been times when you're like, I think I have a better way. But how could I think that, right? How could I think that I can instruct God? God is sovereign. And so how could I think that my plan for him or for my son would be better than his plan? If, you know, he has all the wisdom and all the knowledge in the world. As a matter of fact, he created all knowledge and all wisdom. And yet somehow I think that in my finite thinking, my limited scope of what I know, that I could inform an eternal God who knows everything about everything. You know, when I think like that, I have to, you know, remind myself that I actually only know about this much. And I need to, you know, ask God, God, would you forgive me for thinking that I could somehow know how to do your job better than you? As we look at our passage today, we're going to discover that even though we can't control God through our prayers, prayer is actually this incredibly important aspect of our walk with God. In fact, it's this institution that God has set up for our benefit in our relationship with him, and so that we will stand firm until he returns. That's why we have prayer. Several years ago, I was sitting in a seminar. And I think I've shared this with you guys before, so you may have heard this, but I was sitting in a seminar and the guy who was talking talked about living in the dash. And this concept had an impact on me. And I went home and that night and I fell asleep and I was sound asleep in my bed and Michelle was there and we were sleeping. It was probably 2 or 3 in the morning. And out of a dead sleep, I yell, "We're living in the dash." This woke my wife up. Go figure. So then she leans over to me and she wakes me up. Can you believe the nerve of that woman to wake me up out of a perfectly good sleep? She wakes me up and she goes, "What are you talking about?" And so I'm just like kind of woozy at this point, wanting to fall back asleep. And I mumble to her, I'm like, "Oh, you know how like we live and then we die?" And she's like, "Yeah." And I'm like, "We're living in the dash." And then we go back to sleep. Somehow, because of the miracle of God bringing two people together in marriage, she understood what I meant in that moment. What living in the dash means is that the whole of our lives can be summed up by that small little line on a tombstone that's sandwiched between two dates. You know, the beginning of our lives and the end of our lives. But that dash is an oversimplification of the incredible things that take place as we live out our lives, isn't it? However, it brings perspective to just how short our lives are. The passage that we're studying today is one that Jesus is sharing to his disciples, and he's instructing them on how to live in the dash. And not just the dash of their lives, but in the greater dash of the Christian narrative between the resurrection and his return. At the moment, we have the first date. But we are looking forward to and we are waiting for that last date, that one day when we will look back on the past 2,000 years of history, the history of God's people, and it's all gonna be summed up by this tiny little dash. And we're going to be entering into the kingdom of God, into the fullness of his kingdom, though. Jesus' goal in sharing these instructions to us is so that when we reach the end of that dash, or his return, whatever comes first, that we will remain in him. Because there's two ways to live in the dash. One of the ways leads us to an eternity with Jesus, where we look back on this life with grateful hearts because of what's happened in them and what he's done for us in that. And the other way is where we look back and we gnash our teeth with regret because of how short this time was and how much we messed it up. So as we go through the story today, we can see that Jesus is sharing with us several things about living in the dash. And the first thing we see that he's letting us know about is that it's not gonna be easy living in the dash. The widow that we see in the story, she's struggling on all sides. She's trying to get justice, and she has to go against this judge, and she has to fight tooth and nail just to get what's due her. And on the other side, she's got this adversary who's trying to get away with taking something from her or give or put some injustice against her. And so she's struggling all around. Living in the dash is no cakewalk. And we're told in verse 1, if you look at it there, verse 1, it says, "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart." Well, why would we lose heart if it was easy? Well, we wouldn't. But Jesus knew that the time period between his resurrection and his return is gonna be really difficult. It's actually gonna be filled with a lot of challenging things, and it's gonna come at us from different ways, and it's gonna try and get us off track. Jesus' disciples faced many different challenges when they were sharing the gospel. The Roman Empire at the time just tried to keep the peace, and so they didn't like uprisings, so they were always pouring water on the Christian movement. And the Jewish leaders of the day were actively trying to stop, pardon me, the spread of the gospel. And as a result, a lot of them were beaten for their faith and killed as a result of it. Today we have similar challenges in parts of the world. Sharing Christ with other people can get you beaten for your faith, and you can even be killed for it. Here in our country, in a first world nation, we have other challenges. We have prosperity, we have comfort, we have this thing called relative truth. So that I can just find something that satisfies my thoughts and my desires and my inner longings. And what's good for me doesn't necessarily mean it's good for you. As long as you can find what works for you, it's all good. That's what we have. You know, there's lots of paths that lead to wholeness, and I just need to pick the right one for me. But you and I both know that that's baloney, that there is only one way to wholeness. In Luke 17, 22, right before our passage, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, "The time is coming when you will long for one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see him." In other words, he's saying to his disciples, he's going, "You know how we're sitting here right now and we're talking and things are easy? You're asking me a question and I give you a straight answer right here. I'm feeding you spiritually. I'm here to help you. I'm protecting you from harm. There's a time coming when I'm not gonna be here anymore, guys. And it's gonna be incredibly difficult for you. And you're gonna long for this moment where we sat here together and we talked. When you could just look at me and you could just ask a simple question and I would give you just a straight answer." We can resonate with that, can't we? Like, we groan in this life, anxious for his return so we can see him face to face, so that we can ask him to do away with injustice. "God, get rid of my sinful nature so I'm not beaten down by that all the time and I can just think clearly." We long for a time when the effects of sin that have come upon this world are not gonna be here anymore. I'm 42 right now and I'm already groaning. Like I said to the first service people, I was like, "You guys should have told me that it was gonna be this hard to get old." I've been to more medical appointments in the past month than I've been in the past 10 years. And the best medical advice they've been able to give me is like, "Well, yeah, you're 40. It's like, what? Why all the pains and the aches, you know? I'm tired of hearing stories about sickness and disease and about relationship breakdowns and watching people suffer through addictions and how it wrecks their lives and it breaks their bodies apart. I just want Jesus to be here. I just want to ask him to fix it all and have him just take care of it. But Jesus isn't here yet. there's more grace that he has to fall upon our world. Otherwise, we know he would be here with us. So in the meantime, we are left to struggle in the dash, longing for the day when our Savior will be here with us. The second thing we discover about living in the dash is the widow is our measuring tape for us in our relationship with God during this time. The widow is like a measuring tape for us. The story of the persistent widow confronts our level of commitment and dedication in our relationship with God. She is the measuring tape that challenges us in our lukewarmness as believers. You know, we can look at her persistence and the way that she went after justice and she pushed until she got it, and we can match it up for the way that we chase after the things of God, and we can ask ourselves the question, am I pursuing the things of God as persistently as the widow was looking for justice? That's a good question. That's a condemning question. My belt is my condemning measurement for my waist, right? I have to keep my weight in check because I have this thing called a hiatus hernia, and the doctors tell me if I get too much over my, you know, weight that I'm at right now, it softens me around my midsection, and it causes me to have incredible acid reflux. It hurts, it bothers me, and you would think that the acid flowing up my neck would be enough to stop me from eating all the goodies, but it isn't. It's my belt that gets to me. When I have to loosen that belt notch, one notch, that's my indication, like I've pushed it too far, right? Now, I've been able to push this a little bit. I cinched that belt up as tight as I can, and the belt loop now is starting to stretch a little bit. Now I've got a little wiggle room before I have to, you know, cut out some of the good stuff in the sweets. But the widow is like the belt around our waist. She is the one showing us that things need to change, showing us that the level of persistence that we might have in our faith and the way that we pursue God might not be quite enough. As we know, a widow is a woman who has lost her husband, and this could be a young woman, this could be an old woman. We don't know because the story doesn't tell us how old the widow is in this story, but what we do know is that her ally, the one that was in her corner, is no longer with her. She's on her own, and there's this particular injustice that's been done against her. We don't know if it was financial. Maybe it was. Maybe somebody's keeping her husband's last paycheck from her. Or maybe somebody's trying to swindle her possessions away from her. One thing we do know is that she is powerless to stop whatever these people are doing against her. There's this injustice that's taking place. We know she probably doesn't have a lot of money, because if she did, she would have hired a lawyer. But she's left to argue this case all on her own against the judge. She's not eloquent. She's not trained. She's not powerful. All this woman has at her disposal is her sheer determination to get what is due her, because her survival likely depended on it. And her liberator is this unjust judge. He's the one that she's forced to square off with. We're told that this guy neither feared God nor cared what other people thought. He is selfish. It is all about him. And we learn from Jesus that he was called an unjust judge, probably because he didn't really care about the law. We know as we look at this passage that even though he got into the law and he was a judge, that he probably didn't get into that because he was upholding the law or cared about people getting justice. And so in the story, we see Jesus setting this unjust judge up in a way that he is juxtaposed to God. He knew the authority figures of the day abused their power. And so Jesus is showing his disciples as he walks them through this, the kind of judge that they're used to is not the kind of judge that God is. God is in a class of leadership and judgment all of his own. God cares about widows. God cares about justice, and he will see that it is had. Even good judges in our day can have their rulings overturned and appealed, right? But not God. His rulings are final. His rulings are perfect and just because God does not make mistakes. There's this story of an emperor named Caligula who reigned shortly after Jesus died. And historians tell us that this guy loved horses. And he loved one of his horses in particularly so much that he gave this horse an ivory manger to eat its hay out of. And he put this jewel-encrusted collar around its neck. And then he went so far as to even buy this horse its own house. And I don't think when they tell us that it was a house, I don't think you think horse house. I think they mean this horse had a house. And you'll understand why in a second, because it gets weirder than that. The historian Suetonius tells us that this emperor would feed the horse oats mixed with gold flakes. Like, what would that even have done for the horse, right? Can you imagine being the stable boy, though? He's like, I got the best job in the world. Paid really well. But there's one more thing that's even crazier than that. This guy tried to promote his horse to the Senate. And so we're not sure why he did that. Some argue that he did it because he was trying to shame the senators of that day, kind of saying like, my horse is much better than you at doing his job, so I will put my horse in charge. Other people said, you know what, the guy was just crazy, and so he did that. We don't know what the real thing is, and he never promoted the horse in the end because the guy was assassinated before it could happen. Nevertheless, these are the kind of rulers that were unjust and wielding power at the time. And this is the kind of ruler or judge that our widow has to go up against. She doesn't have oats with gold flakes in them, and she doesn't have the power to promote her horse into the Senate. The only tool that she has at her disposal is her voice and her persistence. But that's all that she needed to win the day with this judge. For us, we have even more at our disposal. We have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit who guides us. But how are we measuring up, even with that incredible gift? The widow is our measure. The last thing we learn about living in the dash is how to survive. Jesus kind of gives us the inside track here in this passage of scripture, and he lets us know that we need to pray like our lives depend on it. Like it's the one thing within our power that we can do to keep ourselves from being ripped away from the kingdom of God. Verses 7 and 8 of our passage today read, "And will God not give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give them justice speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" This kind of implies that when Jesus returns, some of us are not gonna make it. But this passage is showing us that the ones who will cry out to him day and night, not literally day and night, but fervently in prayer, those are the ones who are going to have their faith preserved for them. Now, when we read this parable, we're supposed to be challenged by it, and not so that we feel guilty, but so that we are aware of the dangers of being lukewarm in our faith, and we're encouraged to press into a more vibrant and life-giving faith and time with God. Jesus is telling his disciples this parable because he loves them, and he wants to see that they will make it to the end of the dash. And that's what he's telling us too. That story is for us as well. God is telling us that because he wants us to draw close to him in prayer continually so that he will be able to sustain us and so that we will make it through living in the dash. Prayer is like our anchor in the storm. You know, we don't always treat prayer like it's something special. Our prayers can become like this ritualistic thing, like we just do it at dinner. Thanks for the food, God. The world looks at prayer like it's this religious observance. It's something that we do outwardly, just kind of a show of dedication. But God designed it to be so much more. It's our personal lifeline for how we are to remain steadfast. Which is why he commands us to do it in his word, and not simply out of obligation, but because it sustains our life. So let's look at what we get out of prayer. Prayer is where we commune with God. This is where we get to share our hearts with God. We listen to him and we confess and give our requests. It's where we get to praise him for how he reveals himself to us as we pray and as he reveals himself to us in his word. That's where we get to give him glory for the things that he has shown us. Prayer is also where we learn obedience. This is where we get to learn how to hear God's voice and what he's telling us to do. Prayer is not always about us talking. Sometimes we just need to stop talking and listen and answer him when he says something. I hear you say that, Lord. Thank you for giving me that word. Did you mean this? Here's what I hear you saying. It's best to just sit quiet and listen because it's in those moments where we learn, it's not my will, but yours be done, Lord. Prayer is also where we find forgiveness for our sins. It's where we can cast our burdens on the Lord and he picks us up. Matthew 11:28 says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. In our times of prayer, that's where we get to place our burdens upon God, and he takes that weight for us. Prayer is where we gain a proper perspective on life. Our church, our culture, pardon me, places a high value on wealth and power. But these are fleeting things. These are things that we cannot take with us. And yet our world is caught up in amassing as much earthly wealth and treasure as they can. However, the more time that we take and we spend in prayer, the more that we see that these things are hollow and they're empty. And the more that we begin to see that there are things out there that we can do that have eternal value and eternal riches, things that aren't going to pass away when we pass away, things that will be attached to us that we get to bring with us into eternity. Selfishness becomes selflessness in prayer. We stop thinking about how are my actions going to make my life better? And we start thinking, how are my actions going to produce fruit in God's kingdom? You know, we have people upstairs right now that are teaching your kids about God and kids' church. They're not doing that for themselves. They're doing it because they are convinced that Jesus in your kids' lives is going to have some kind of exponential value in the kingdom of God, that generations will somehow be impacted by the work that they are doing up there. They're crazy for thinking like that, aren't they? Unless, of course, God is real. In which case they see things clearly as they are. And they are actually upstairs right now helping shape eternity. Last but not least, prayer is where we draw strength from God to persevere until Jesus returns. The closer that we draw to God in prayer, the stronger, the more strength that we have to make it through difficult times. And that's not because God makes us stronger necessarily. It's because when we approach God in prayer, we understand how much stronger God is than the circumstance that we're in, and that he will be with us to see it through. Regardless of the struggles that we are facing right now, whether it's marriage or something at work, or maybe we have a health-related struggle or something internal within us, drawing closer to God in prayer can be the edge that we need to sustain us through the pain and the suffering that we are going through. Prayer is where we get our perseverance to remain steadfast while we are living in the dash. So prayer is not about us manipulating God and trying to get God to give us everything we want, or it's not about some religious observance. It's about us having a place where we can go, where we are cared for, where we are nurtured, and we are strengthened by the King of Kings. Prayer is a gift to us from God. And Jesus is telling us in this passage, he's saying, don't miss how incredibly important prayer is in your Christian walk. You need to pray like your life depends on it, because Jesus is warning us it might, and it's not worth the risk. It's interesting though, because prayer is actually a really difficult thing to maintain and do, you know? It's like when we were told to eat right, you know, or exercise. You know, we know those things are good for us, but we don't always do them. You know, I know for a fact that cookies taste better than cucumbers. So I eat cookies. That's how I work, right? And I know that's not a fair comparison, because everybody knows that cucumbers are gross. I knew that would elicit a reaction, because nobody thinks cucumbers are gross except for me and two people from the first service. But I would pick anything over a cucumber. But the point that I'm trying to make is this. The cucumber is better for me than the cookie, and yet I choose the cookie all the time. That's what we do. I have had some of the most meaningful encounters with God in my times of prayer. Moments that I didn't want to end. And yet I continually want to drift away. Why is that? It's because we don't want God as badly as we want the widow wanted justice. Living in the dash has a way of coming in and stealing our attention from the things that are the most important, the things that we know are right. How are you doing at persisting in your relationship with God through prayer? Are you like the widow who's just giving it her all so that she will see justice? Or are you a lukewarm allowing other things to kind of creep in and get in the way. This passage is our warning. It's our warning that living in the dash, where we are living right now, has a way of destroying lukewarm faith. It's like rolling the dice whether you're gonna make it or not. But we aren't left without a solution. Jesus is telling us here, passionately pursue God through prayer. You'll make it. It's how we can ensure that we will be standing with Jesus at the end of the dash. Michelle and I were youth pastors many years ago, and a lot of you know that. And we knew a lot of people who loved God and they loved hockey. They were the solid Christian people because of that, right? They also had kids who loved God and they played hockey. And the problem was hockey was every Sunday morning or every Friday night. And we would do youth group Friday night and we'd do church on Sunday morning. And so these families would have a choice to make every year. Would they put their kid in rec hockey and, you know, it wouldn't be as competitive and they almost certainly wouldn't have a chance of making it into the NHL, or would they miss church for like 7 months of the year? Most families chose to play hockey, and that's okay. They loved hockey, and there's nothing wrong with their decision. It is totally fine. It's not sinful. It's not bad. It's just risky. What we started to notice after several years, you know, after these people would do this, is that some of them stopped coming to church eventually, and some of them even fell away from God. And we looked at that, and we went, like something would happen to that family along the way. It wasn't year one, it maybe wasn't year two, maybe it was year five. Something would happen in their lives, and it would cause them to question God. And some of them even turned away and walked away from God. It was like their faith wasn't strong enough anymore to withstand that test. And what seemed to be the common denominator among all of these was their perseverance in making hockey practices and every single game eventually outpaced the persistence in their relationship with God in prayer. It's not that they didn't love God. They did. It's just that they didn't try as hard with him as they were trying with other things, and it caused them to drift. Hockey was kind of that one thing that was enough of a distraction to cool their faith off. And I'm not trying to say anything bad about hockey. Like, my kid is in hockey. We wrestle with this question as a family. And this example could be about anything. It's not just, it could be about work. It could be about school. It could be about spending time with friends, sitting there on Instagram and just scrolling hour after hour. It could be about any of that stuff. This is Jesus's warning for all of that stuff. It's not gonna be easy to live in the dash. There are gonna be many things that try to pull you away from me. But you can follow the widow's example, matching her intensity, and pursue God through prayer so that you will be standing with Jesus at the end of the dash. Is Jesus worth that kind of effort to you? We're gonna move into a time of communion right now, and our band can come and join me at the front here. This is a celebration for us of the reminder of our salvation and the reminder that it actually cost Jesus something. So if you are wrestling with the question in your mind right now, is Jesus really worth the amount of effort this might actually take? Remember, it was his choice to do this for you. And it was his choice to call your heart to repentance at some point in your life. He did that for you. And it's his choice to call you and illuminate his word to you as you study and you pray and you practice. It's his choice by the power of his spirit to reveal that to you. I hope when you hear that, it makes you feel special. Because the fact that you can read your Bible and the fact that he has called your heart, and you can even understand the concept of salvation, means that God chose you specifically. And he's pouring into you. So I hope that makes you feel special, because you are special to God. He is calling you to persist like the widow because he loves you and because he personally wants you to be standing with him at the end of the dash when he returns. I'm gonna give you a few moments now to take some time to pray to God. And then the band's just gonna play quietly in the background. I'll come up in a minute or so and I'll lead us in the partaking of the elements for communion. So spend some time in prayer now. that we can share as a community of believers, a moment where we celebrate what our Savior has done for us. And as great as this is, to be able to celebrate this together today, there's a more wonderful moment coming when we will celebrate this meal anew in the kingdom of God with Jesus. We don't even have context for what that's gonna be like. Can you imagine celebrating this moment with Jesus and remembering, have memories of sitting in church and taking this cookie or this cracker and this juice? It'll be so amazing. And that's what our future is. For those who hold firm and persist in their faith, that's what this moment reminds us of. And Jesus started it all when he took a loaf of bread off the table and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's partake together. A bit later, he took a cup off the table and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Drink it and do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." So let's drink together. Lord Jesus, we are grateful for this moment. We are grateful that you have instituted this celebration so that we can remember and we can be called into remembrance of what you have done for us. But God, we are also looking forward to the moment when we celebrate this anew in your kingdom. And so Jesus, give us the strength to persist while living here on this world, waiting for you to return. Call us individually into a deeper relationship with you, into a more persistent prayer life. And God, may we experience your goodness and your strength. And Lord, carry us until the end. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.